Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
I'm currently in the middle of a series within a series called What is a Good Church?, which is inside the Burning Questions series, which we started a while ago, that came about after I gathered some personal and spiritual questions from folks in my church. Today we continue our mini-series talking about another aspect of a good church, which is, a good church has inspired worship. Let's talk about that today.
So we are currently in a mini-series within a series called What is a Good Church?, which is inside the series called Burning Questions. That's what happens when I give myself a few bumper weeks in my sermon planning. We get series within a series. I hope that's not confusing, because my intention is neither to confuse you nor to bore you, but to teach you what the Bible says and point you to Jesus. And it would be a great crime if I were to make Jesus and his gospel either boring or confusing, because he certainly was neither. 2 weeks ago, I did an extended introduction on the topic of what is a good church, where we discussed Christian consumerism, and we followed it up last week by talking about two mistakes that Christian consumers make, the first being that they use human standards to judge God's church, whether it's good or not, by their own human standards. The second mistake being that they try to craft God's church into their own image. In the midst of all that, I've been talking about the four areas that God defines as a good church, that God in Scripture defines as a good church. A good church, according to God's Word, has biblical discipleship, loving fellowship, inspired worship, and Spirit-led evangelism. You'll recall I added all those adjectives last week in hopes that it would help the conversation and help you understand, knowing they are not perfectly chosen, but that they are open to interpretation. Last week, we talked about the first two, biblical discipleship and loving fellowship. And so this week, I want to address the next one, inspired worship. For those who are new or not quite caught up with what we're doing yet, I apologize. You're kind of jumping into the middle of a multi-part sermon. I made the case over the last couple weeks, and I'm going to jump in straight to the next part now. If you did miss the last couple of sermons, you can go to my website and you can read them and listen to them so you can catch up. Please open to our key text of Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. And let's read it one more time so we have it fresh in our minds. Remember, this is the description of the first Christian church, the church that developed after Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. God convicted thousands of people of their sin. They repented, they got saved, they got baptized, and they came under the lordship of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And it says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." We covered that last week. "And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." Let's talk about that first qualification that we see of God's good church being a worshiping church. You'll notice that the first church, when you look at what we just read, says that awe came upon every soul, they attended the temple together, and they praised God. That's a description. Those are the marks of a worshiping church. Awe and attendance to the temple of God and praise in their hearts. I want you to look specifically at that phrase in verse 43 that says souls. Their souls were full of awe. That word awe is a very interesting one. It is the word phobos, from which we get the word phobia. It's mostly translated as the word fear. If you go look through Phobos in the Greek New Testament, you'll see it's translated, I think, 43 times as fear. But it also is translated terror or panic. And awe came upon every soul, and terror came upon every soul. Panic came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. It is the term for respect and reverence. It is the word used in Luke 5:26 to describe what happened to people after they heard Jesus say that he was God, and then say he had the power to forgive sins, and then he looked at a lame man, and he commanded him to stand up and walk. It says, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. We're not talking about surprise or interest or even in being impressed with Jesus. This is the feeling we get in the presence of something that truly shakes us to the very core. The other night, I gave a talk to a group of little kids about how sharing their faith and how sometimes that can be frightening. As an illustration, I grabbed some things that I thought little kids might be afraid of, things like spiders and snakes and heights and loud noises and needles. I had a wonderful graphic of a spider crawl across the screen, and that was fun to watch as they all freaked out. We're talking about phobias. We all know what happens when we bump up against our phobias. For me, it's every time I go to anything higher than a curb. I just start to get a little wobbly. We tense up. We lose control of our bodies. Our heart races. Our fight or flight response is activated. Adrenaline floods into our system. We do things that we wouldn't have done a moment ago when we bump up against that fear. I once jumped out of a moving vehicle because a scary bug landed in the back seat. There have been multiple times I have used my children as human shields to keep away from bees. I'm not proud of it, but it's true, and I was scared. That word that we talked about, awe come upon every soul, this is about fearing the Lord. Psalm 23, let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. After Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross, taking the fullness of the wrath of God, his Father, against him, and making the final payment for all who would believe in him, it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the word we're talking about when it comes to the first church. This is the heart a worshiping church should have. Yeah, we speak about God's love and his faithfulness and his miracles and his closeness and his intimacy and the peace that is made between us and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good that we give thanks for all these things, but the mark of a good church isn't merely just giving thanks to God for all of his good gifts. It is also a sense of awe and fear and reverence and deep respect for God and his Son, his Spirit, and his Word. For those who are saved, for those who have the Holy Spirit within them, the presence of God in the world, in his church, in his life, in their lives, in their heart should fill us with awe. And then we are inspired, literally inspired by the Holy Spirit and inspired by the truth that we know all about him, worshiping in spirit and in truth, we are inspired to bring him worship. Awe and then praise. We get too used to it, don't we? The presence of God. To emphasize this point about having awe in our hearts, I want to read a passage from Hebrews. The author is here writing to a group of people who were thinking about turning away and from following Jesus because all of their faith and their Christianity was causing them problems. It was causing them suffering. It would soon force them to choose between life and death. They wanted to go back to the Jewish way. They'd been kicked out of their Jewish families, kicked out of their Jewish homes. They couldn't get a job anymore. And so they wanted to go back to where they could go back to their family. The Romans, all they had to say was Kaiser Curios, Caesar is Lord. And then they could be ushered right back into the place where they have favor with the government. They could finally get a job. And they couldn't, they were thinking about turning away from that, turn away from God. And the writer of Hebrews says, that is a terribly foolish thing to do. He starts by speaking about the terrifying events of the giving of law on Mount Sinai, how Moses shuddered with fear and thunder and clouds, and the punishment of death came upon anyone who set foot on the mountain. Forgive me. I'm in Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to follow along. Hebrews 12, 25. And he says this, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What the author of Hebrews is saying there is, this isn't a game. You don't get to pick and choose the God of the universe. Who you choose you want to worship, who is actually due your worship. The worship that is due God and who he is and what he's done is not optional. You ought not to be thinking of going to lesser gods and empty religion. You ought to be grateful you've been given a greater gift than any of the Roman gods, than even the Jews got at Mount Sinai. Your response to God should not be to turn away. It should be worship and reverence and awe. Fear that you'd even consider such a thing. Why? We as modern Christians would say, because God is love. He loves you. He loves you more than any of those other gods. That's not what he says. Where does he go? What does he say? Because our God is a consuming fire. Some of you may have read Joshua 24, 15. You may even have it at home written on something. Honest now, who has, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, written somewhere on something at home? Okay. It records the words of Joshua speaking to Israel, telling them to choose between the gods of the nations or the one true God. And it says, Joshua says to them, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Part of me wishes this wasn't written on cute things, because they're not cute words. Joshua did not give this option lightly. We must continue to read the next verse. Turn with me to Joshua 24, verse 16, where the Bible records the conversation between Israel and Joshua. I want you to see this. It's pretty good. Joshua 24, 16. This is a conversation between Israel and Joshua. Remember, Joshua has just said, choose this day whom you will serve. The God of the nations, the God from beyond the river, or the one true God of Israel. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now look at verse 16. And see how many times Joshua warns them to take their pledge seriously. Says, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God that brought us and our fathers up to the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Seems pretty committed, right? But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done good to you. That's a warning, isn't it? And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Then Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words on the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and he set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. You see how seriously Joshua wants them to take this? He's going to consume you. Get it right. The rocks themselves will cry out against you. In the Bible, God reminds his people he is a jealous God who does not share his worship with anyone. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God that stands for all people and all time in all places, God says, you shall not make yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Yes, we love singing about God, and God is where we put our hope. He's where we find our strength. He is full of love and compassion and mercy, but you cannot forget another aspect of his character. He is to be feared because he has great wrath against sin. Don't take idolatry lightly. He jealously pursues his people. He certainly doesn't take it lightly. He pursues us, who are his people, the way a husband pursues his wife. Earlier in Hebrews 10, he said to those who would forsake their faith, who would continue into sin after being told about Jesus, he said they should live in fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will come and consume his adversaries. He said, don't mess around with this. This isn't a lifestyle choice. This is the God of the universe who hates sin, who hates hypocrisy. He is jealous for his people, and he will consume you. This isn't a hobby. Our church, to be a good church, must remember this aspect of God. And that's why I'm concentrating on today, because we get the lovey-dovey smushy side pretty easy. We all like that version. And I want to make sure you remember there's another side to God we don't talk enough about. He desires our full, uncompromised worship. Uncompromised worship. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 again. Remember it says, awe came upon every soul. Where did the awe come from? That's a good question. How do we generate awe? It's hard. Can't just make it happen, right? Back up a few verses to verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. And we're going to read the crescendo of Peter's sermon. This is Peter. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Where'd their awe come from? It was a fear of God as a result of coming face to face with their sin. Jesus, the Son of Yahweh, God, died because of them. They were the cause of death for God's only begotten Son. And Jesus, the one who died by their hands, was both Lord and Christ. He was their King and their Savior, and they killed him. Now, their response wasn't to shed a single tear and walk down the aisle while "Just As I Am" played softly in the background. They were terrified. The Holy Spirit entered their hearts, and they saw why Jesus died, that it was their fault. They saw their sin and their rebellion against God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were utterly afraid of what God was going to do to them. "Brothers, what shall we do?" That was an acknowledgement of that fear. "We are in serious trouble. We are doomed. God is right to be angry with us. We deserve hell. We are sinners. We are not just the people of God who God saves. We're not just saved because he loves us. We are in serious trouble. We looked at his Son and we scorned him. Whatever can be done to save us?" That's our story too. He died for us. On our behalf, he was killed. So after telling them the bad news, he tells them the good news. Peter tells them what they must do. What must we do when we are finally confronted with our sin? And I promise you, every one of you will be confronted with your sin. God promises that. And you have a choice. You turn away and you call darkness light and light darkness, and you live in your sin and you go into your error and you fall away because you choose to live as fools. Or you look at your sin and you fall before God in fear, saying, "What must I do?" And you do what people have been doing for thousands of years. He demands they repent. That word means change your mind, change your priorities, change your ways, change your heart, turn around, change your allegiance, walk the other way, come to the Son. Come to the Son of God. John the Baptist, you would stand there on the side of the road as people would walk up to Jerusalem to go do their religious thing, and he would yell the word, "Repent." It means turn around. I wonder if the words of Psalm 2, 10 to 12, jumped into their minds because they'd all memorized it. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Ask Jesus too. Repent. Change your allegiance. How do you show your change of allegiance? You get baptized. By being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Make it public, make it known, and do it soon. It is by your repentance and confession that you are saved. Later, Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the one who believes unto righteousness and with the mouth confesses is made unto salvation." Both and. Not either or. Not in your own heart. Make it public. With your mouth, show to all you have repented of your sin and you've come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We do that in baptism. Why? Because that is what God has asked us to do in order to receive. Once you have repented and confessed your sin, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign that this has already happened in your heart. This is the amazing grace of God. He hates sin. He hates it. We deserve hell. But he offers forgiveness. He brings wrath, but he also brings mercy to those who would repent. He is a consuming fire against his adversaries. He invented hell. He designed hell. He put together hell. He puts people into hell. He puts demons and Satan into hell. That is the plan, because they deserve it. He is a consuming fire against his adversaries, but he put his own son through hell and then offered him as a payment for sin, if we'd be willing to take it. Then it gets better. We don't just get forgiveness, we get the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God in our lives, reminding us of all he has said, leading us every step of the way. We have access to the very voice of God in his word and in our hearts every day. We get adopted into God's family. Romans chapter 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We get adopted into his family. That's amazing. So we don't just get forgiven and we're done. We get adopted as sons and daughters of God, co-heirs of Christ. I'm reminded what worship is not. Worship is not a style of music. Worship is not a meeting in a church. Worship is not something that happens on Sunday. Worship is something that starts and stops. Worship is giving ourselves away, pouring ourselves to the glory of God and on the good of someone or something. Tozer once said something really important. He said this: if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him 1 day a week. There is no such thing known in heaven as Sunday worship unless it is accompanied by Monday worship and Tuesday worship and so on. Part of the reason for my emphasis this morning is that we sometimes don't take God seriously enough, which is why we don't worship enough. We think he's the God we can stick on a shelf and come to whenever we feel like it. He's not. As I said, God loves you. He has given you every reason to worship him. He is God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, the one who formed you in your mother's womb, who gave you every breath and continues to give you every breath you take. He is the most powerful force in existence, able to manifest universes with his word, sustaining all of existence by his power. He is worthy of reverence and fear. Jesus said it this way: do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's his Father God. Don't be afraid of anything in this world. Be afraid of God. God's very nature, who he is, should draw us into awe-inspired worship. Had he done nothing, he would still be worthy of our worship. I know you get this because you've been places where you have seen something that has struck you. Whether it was on vacation, or you went to the ocean, or you saw a sunset, or you stood before something terrifying, or someone came in that was so imposing, or you've been in the presence of someone that had lots of power and you felt that wave. It didn't do anything. The gorge didn't do anything. The sunset didn't do anything. But it powerfully impacted you by virtue of the fact that it existed. That's God. By virtue of the fact that he exists and who he is, he's worthy of praise. But he did do something, didn't he? He's also the friend of sinners. He's also the one who traded his son's life for yours, if you would accept it, so you could be with him. He is love incarnate. He is the source of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. It is only in a relationship with him that we can even begin to consider having an abundant life. He's that God too. He's always, always worthy of our worship because of who he is and what he's done. Never is there a time where he is not. And so, we come back to our question about a good church. What is a good church? A good church has inspired worship. I did not say inspiring worship. Inspired worship. It's not whether the music gives you that funny tingle down the back of your spine. It is not whether or not the song is the one that gets you there. It is not about whether or not the church has the right atmosphere. It is whether or not the church themselves, the individuals within it, are inspired to worship because they have a holy reverence for God and a thanksgiving for all he has done and all who he is. You can do that with a lot of different styles and songs. It doesn't even have to be music. This is the question I ask myself, and this is the question I ask of this church. Is my life and the lives of the Christians that I'm with in this church lived every day as an act of worship? Do I have a palpable fear, a respect for God, and a spirit of thankfulness whenever we meet together? Is there awe, reverence, and thanksgiving when we meet together? And that has nothing to do with what songs are picked or what I'm going to do in my sermon or whether my guitar works or not. That has everything to do with what we all bring with us. Another important question. How often do we speak of this God and what he's done? Or do we have something better that we think we need to think about? Another one. Are there any idols in our church? Is there anything here that stands above the Word of God as our guiding light? Is there anything that we hold as more important than giving worship to God here? Have we ever decided to do something else other than worship God because we felt it was more important? Another question. Is there anything in this church keeping people from worshiping God? Are we a stumbling block to anybody? We as individuals, we our families, we the church in this neighborhood. Are there any disagreements or unforgiveness or slander or sin among us that prevents us from being able to worship God? I've heard the stories of families within our church who don't get along. That prevents worship in our church. It ought not be in the church of God. A good church worships God. And that starts with every believer in the church committing themselves to a lifestyle of worship. Romans 12:1. Good one to write down. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that's a what he's done verse, right? Not who he is, what he's done. He's also who he is. To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Go back to that Tozer quote. If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him 1 day a week. Showing up and singing a few songs and trying to stay awake for a sermon is not worship. Worship is a lifestyle every day. We bring that with us here. Remember, God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you or your worship with anyone else. We must take worshiping God as seriously as we take the right reading of his word. I know for a fact, if I were to stand up here and I were to wrongly divide the word of truth and lie about God's word, there would be some serious problems in the, right? You'd all agree with me on that? God takes his worship just as seriously. The attitudes we come in here with, the relationships we have here, how we are singing and how we are worshiping and how we are serving together. He takes that just as seriously. A good church knows this and encourages everyone to sing and worship every day because God's worthy of it. So let us speak and sing and read and serve and pray and honor God in a way that people have and should be praising him for all time and into eternity. Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Psalm 96. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Revelation 4. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. These are great reasons to worship God.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschanel. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast Alan does with his friends called Carnivore Theology, where they discuss contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.